We're going to thank you now for how you're going to teach us and grow us in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're not there, please join me in Matthew chapter 24. Last week we entered into the body of Jesus' sermon called the Olivet Discourse, recorded for us here in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus' message is his answer to his disciples' two-part question found in verse 3c. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? In presenting this prophetic discourse on his second coming and the end of the age, Jesus follows the chronological template God's messenger, the angel Gabriel, used in giving Daniel the prophecy of the 70 weeks, or the 490 years decreed for Israel, for the holy city Jerusalem. In our previous time together, we took a detailed look at verses 4 through 14. The events contained within take place during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and we saw last week that they run parallel to Revelation chapter 6. This morning, we're going to enter into the text in Matthew's Gospel at verse 15. Verse 15 marks the midpoint of the tribulation of those last 7 weeks of Daniel and features a very unique, it only happened once in Jewish history, an occurrence that defines the middle of the 70th week of Daniel and marks the start of the last half of the tribulation, known in some circles as the Great Tribulation. Take a look at verse 15, and as we do, remember that Jesus is speaking as the prophet, and as did the prophets of old, he is speaking to his own disciples, while at the same time to a future generation of Jews, those who will be alive during the tribulation. And he says this, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." So first, let's identify what Jesus is referring to as the holy place. Tapas is the Greek word translated place, and it means a place with limited occupancy. There's another Greek word, kora, and it is used when speaking of a much larger place. The phrase holy place is found some 49 times in the entire Bible. In the Old Testament, it always refers to either the tabernacle or the temple, and never refers to the greater city of Jerusalem. The 49 verses in the Bible, the 9 in the New Testament, contain the phrase holy place, always used in reference to the temple. Therefore, the holy place Jesus is speaking of is the holy place in the temple proper, not allowing for a location anywhere else in the greater temple complex. So what temple, what holy place, will be the scene of this future abomination of desolation? Jesus is clearly indicating that there will come a future time when the Jews will repossess the temple area or the temple mount and have some sort of temple. Next, what is meant by the phrase abomination of desolation? Abomination is translated from a Greek word which means a detestation, an object of hatred or contempt, specifically idolatry. The Hebrew word shekutz, translated abomination in Daniel, basically means the same thing, a detestable thing or idol. Essentially, the abomination of desolation speaks of the ultimate desecration of the Jewish temple with the placement of an idolatrous image in the holy place itself. It is the abomination that brings the desolation that follows. Now, because Jesus specifically relates the future abomination of desolation to an already happened abomination of desolation, originally prophesied in Daniel, he says, "Let the reader understand." According to Jesus, in order to understand his use of the phrase abomination of desolation, the reader must understand Daniel's use of it. By identifying what characterized the occasion given in Daniel's prophecy, a future reader in a future time will know for certain when the abomination of desolation Jesus is prophesying of is taking place and what will soon follow. So how and when does Daniel speak of the abomination of desolation? Well, Daniel makes some specific references to it, and he also refers to the specifics of the event elsewhere in his book. I want you to keep your finger there in Matthew 24 and turn back to Daniel chapter 9. I know some time ago we spent a great deal of time here. I just want to show you the three references that he makes, and then we'll come back to Matthew. So first, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel here is speaking of the tribulation period, the last 7 years. He says in verse 27, "And he, Antichrist, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. For half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice." After 3.5 years, put an end to sacrifice and offering, "and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate till the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." I'll turn over to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. In verse 31, Daniel writes, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." And then lastly, look over at Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. "And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. All right, let's go back to Matthew. Now, here's why looking at Daniel is important for defining a future abomination of desolation. Inspired by Yahweh, who knows the end from the beginning, Daniel prophesied this in the 6th century B.C., and he prophesied about a future ruler, which being on this side of history, we know was Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who reigned over Syria from 175 to 164 B.C. Antiochus took the name Epiphanes to himself, and that means God manifest. Antiochus, for all intents and purposes, claimed to be the image of an invisible God. He became the first king to issue coins on which he proclaimed himself to be a god. He was portrayed as Zeus enthroned with the inscription, "King Antiochus, God manifest, bearing victory." Antiochus IV was embraced at first, and many of his policies were welcomed. But as he got greedy and wanted more control, he violently forced himself and his ways upon his subjects, while at the same time seeking to control other lands. The Jews eventually started to call him Epimenes, a play on Epiphanes, which means madman. In the midst of all this mayhem, according to the books of Maccabees and the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus, Antiochus began to persecute the Jews because they would not bow to his demands. For the record, although neither inspired nor canonical, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, like the writings of Josephus, are accepted by historians as mostly reliable historical accounts of the events of that time period. The books of Maccabees were written in the 2nd century BC, during that 400-year period between the end of Malachi and the coming of Christ. And these two books, along with Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews, written about around AD 93 or 94, inform us of Antiochus's actions in the temple, which define for us the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. I want you to listen to a few verses, first from 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. "After Antiochus has defeated Egypt, he returned and went up to Israel and to Jerusalem with a strong force." In verses 44 through 50, it says, "And the king directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and the festival, polluting the sanctuary and the holy people, sacrificing swine's flesh and unclean beasts. The king added, 'And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die.'" Unquote. Josephus writes, "Antiochus also spoiled the temple. put a stop to the constant practice of offering a daily sacrifice of expiation for 3 years and 6 months. He compelled the Jews to dissolve the laws of their country and to keep their infants uncircumcised and to sacrifice swine's flesh upon the altar. After the cessation of the sacrifices, 1 Maccabees 1:54 says this, they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar. So just as Daniel prophesied in 11:31, Antiochus offered that sacrifice upon the altar, the abomination of desolation. Josephus informs us that when the king had built an idol altar upon God's altar, he then slew a swine upon it. 2 Maccabees chapter 6, verse 2 states, the temple in Jerusalem was polluted and was then called the temple of Zeus. So the abomination of desolation prophesied by Daniel was the actual setting up of an image representing the chief Greek god Zeus and dedicating it by sacrificing a pig upon the altar. Following that event, 1 Maccabees 1:64 says, very great wrath came upon Israel. And for the record, soon after the abomination of desolation of the Jewish temple, Antiochus Epiphanes IV got a painful disease while he was on a military campaign in the east, and he died in agony. Daniel 11:45, speaking of his end, says, he shall come to his end with none to help him. Now in Matthew, Jesus takes the simple and plain biblical and historical understanding of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel in a whole different direction as he prophesies of yet another abomination of desolation to come. Jesus looks to a future time when an even greater and more powerful evil one, more so than Antiochus, will stand in the temple in the holy place and commit atrocities that run parallel to the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. Antiochus, then, is a foreshadow or a type of another, one we know from the Bible as the little horn in Daniel, the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, and the beast of Revelation, more commonly known as Antichrist. He will employ similar methods to Antiochus, committing an abomination of desolation as spoken of by Daniel in a Jewish temple in the middle of the tribulation period. This in mind, the abomination of desolation is spoken of by Daniel, which will come at the halfway point of the last 7 years decreed for Israel, will look like this, based on Daniel's, Paul's, and John's writings. One, it will be instigated by a man, Antichrist, who will come in peace, just like Antiochus. We read that in Daniel 9:27 and Revelation 6:2. After 3.5 years of relative peace, the beast, Antichrist, will be given a mouth and will utter haughty and blasphemous words and will be allowed to exercise authority for 42 months or 3.5 years, Revelation 13:5. Like Antiochus, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering, Daniel 9:27, 11:31, and 12:11. And the king shall do as he wills. He will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods, and he shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, Daniel 11:36. The actual abomination of desolation will take place in a Jewish temple of God in Jerusalem, Daniel 11:31, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Like with Antiochus, it will involve Antichrist setting up an image in the holy place so that it would be worshipped in the place of God, Daniel 11:31, Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. From Mark's parallel passage, he writes, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. In 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Antichrist will be like Antiochus. He will be one who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Three, just as the original abomination of desolation marked the beginning of an unparalleled time of misery so will this final abomination begin a time of either even greater desolation, the second half of the tribulation. And lastly, as Antiochus died shortly after his actions, Jesus Christ, at his second coming, will destroy Antichrist. 3.5 years after his actions in the temple, Antichrist will be cut off. Daniel 9:27 and Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. Now, some believe that Jesus was prophesying of a real near future event, near to his day, namely the occurrence of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel during the Roman invasion and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, when not one stone would be left upon another. Using the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel as a template, it is unlikely that this was the future event on Jesus' mind. You see, an abomination of desolation is defined by Daniel, allowing Daniel's prophecy to set the parameters, never happened in AD 70. Yes, based on historical records, it came close, but not close enough, so that it is most likely not the event that Jesus was prophesying about. Here's what did happen based on the writings of Josephus, and you could be the judge. Titus, who by command of the Roman Empire of Vespasian was given command over the Jewish war, he did not want the temple destroyed. However, the Roman soldiers are so upset with the Jews that they disobeyed orders and laid waste to the temple. All Titus was ever able to do was to tour the holy place. Josephus wrote, "And now the Romans, upon the burning of the holy house itself and all its buildings about it, brought their ensigns to the temple and set them over against its eastern gate, and there they did offer sacrifices to them," closed quote. An ensign was a rectangular flag or banner placed on a pole and featured some type of a symbol. The pole was often topped with a silver eagle carrying Zeus's lightning bolt, which was a symbol of power. The Roman armies marched under these ensigns. What the Roman army did cannot be considered the abomination of desolation as spoken of by Daniel, because Jesus clearly said that the abomination will be standing in the holy place. The Roman army and their idols, although they could stand together in the outer courts, would never have stood all together in the holy place, a place of limited occupancy. But that is a moot point because the holy place had already been burned. Second, the eastern gate was never used as a substitute for the holy place. Remember that the holy place throughout the Bible never refers to any place else other than the actual holy place. Thus, because the Roman army burned the holy house itself and all of the buildings about it, there was no holy place to set up their idolatrous ensigns or banners. There was no holy place to worship their idols. There was no holy place to offer abominable sacrifices, nor was there anyone to force into worship, as by this time many had already fled. And when it came to those who did not, the Roman soldiers seemed more interested in killing them rather than forcing them to worship. As Josephus claims, over 1 million Jews died during that time. So based upon what did not happen in AD 70, compared to Daniel's template, and what Jesus says in Revelation about what is going to happen during and afterwards, the future abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel and prophesied by Jesus has probably not yet occurred. Back in Matthew, in light of the absolute desolation, in light of the abomination of desolation, right in the middle of the tribulation, Jesus gives a number of urgent commands to the Jewish remnant who will be living in Judea at the time. Look at verses 16 through 20. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop and not go down to take what is in the house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath." Now, before we take a closer look at these verses, please understand that Jesus is not speaking here about the days of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. If we put Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 20, side by side to these, there are some similarities. There's some similar language as Luke describes the destruction of the city and the temple. But Jesus is pointing to a yet future day, as well as another yet future temple. And here are the scriptural truths behind my statement. In AD 70, the armies of the Roman Empire descended on Jerusalem, surrounding the city, Luke 21:20. After the abomination of desolation that Jesus is speaking of here, all the nations of the earth will gather around Jerusalem, Zechariah 12:3. In Luke's gospel, as Jesus speaks regarding the destruction of the city and the temple, the sign he gives to those in Judea to flee to the mountains in 21:21 is when they see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, then they will know that its desolation has come near. In Matthew's gospel, as Jesus instructed the Jews regarding the future middle of the tribulation, the sign he gives to those in Judea to flee to the mountains is the desecration of the temple by Antichrist that brings desolation. The destruction of the temple of Jesus' day was a judgment on the nations of Israel because they missed the time of their visitation. The desecration of the temple in Jesus' sermon on the end times was a sign for Jewish believers to escape judgment and destruction, verses 16 and 18, and to straighten up and raise their heads because their redemption was drawing near, Luke 21:28. And prior to and after the destruction of the temple, a partial hardening had come upon Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles had come in, Romans 11:25. The time after the temple's defilement will see Israel's repentance and regathering, chapter 24, verses 30 and 31. The Jewish temple of Jesus' day was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, Matthew 24:2, Luke 19:44. The temple of Jesus' sermon in Matthew 24, it will be defiled by Antichrist, but not destroyed. The generation alive in AD 70 and everyone thereafter still awaits Messiah's return. The generation alive at the time of the abomination of desolation will expect Messiah's return immediately after the tribulation of those days. And lastly, for our purposes this morning, the historical record shows that Titus, after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, was not destroyed, but rather triumphantly returned to Rome, and later in AD 79 became emperor. Daniel 9:27 states that the one who desecrates the temple will be destroyed. Destroyed he will be by the Lord Jesus Christ himself at his second coming, as Antichrist will be thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. Again, Jesus the prophet here in Matthew 24 is not prophesying about a near future event which was fulfilled in AD 70. Rather, he's speaking of a far off future day, almost 2,000 years and counting, when God will pour out his judgment and wrath upon an unbelieving world, while once again working in and through his chosen people, the nation of Israel, and it will all be culminated with the coming of his son, Messiah Jesus. So let's take a look now at verses 16 through 20. These five verses provide vital, life-saving instruction from Jesus to a future generation of Jews. Notice first the continued Jewishness of this sermon. Jesus refers to those who are in Judea, housetops in the Sabbath. Each speaks strongly from a Jewish mindset and about a Jewish environment. So Jesus, on the heels of his prophetic teaching covering the beginning of birth pains leading up to the middle of the tribulation period and the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, issues an urgent command. Jesus says, flee, get out, run for your lives. Put another way, at the midpoint of the 7 years decreed for Israel, the desolation of Jerusalem and Israel will begin, and those nearest to the temple are in grave danger, for the one who entered into a covenant with them, Daniel 9:27, will become their enemy, as he breaks his word and looks to do away with them, just as Daniel prophesied. Listen to this from Daniel 7:25, speaking ahead of Antichrist. He will speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and a half a time. In other words, for 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. He will oppose and exalt himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he will take his seat in the temple of God and proclaim himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. He will make war with the saints and prevail over them. Daniel 7:21, as well as Revelation 13:7. And those who will not worship the image of the beast will be slain. Revelation 13:15. So, verse 16, Jesus says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Immediately get out of Jerusalem. Immediately get out of Judea. Now note that the hills and rough terrain in the Judean wilderness feature many safe hiding places and caves and crevices. Also again, pointing to the Jewishness of Jesus' sermon, fleeing to the mountains is an image that the Jews would understand from their Old Testament scriptures. For example, in Judges chapter 6, verse 2, we are told that because the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, the people of Israel made for themselves dens in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. And on the run from King Saul, David hid in various places in the Judean wilderness. One instance is in 1 Samuel 26:20. Therefore, it would be natural for Jesus to command his people, the Jewish people, to flee to the mountains. Interestingly, in the book of Revelation, Jesus gives John a detailed look into this moment in time in a parallel passage. I want you to keep your finger here in Matthew 24 and turn over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 6, it says, and the woman, speaking of Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Look at verse 14. But the woman was giving the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half a time, 3.5 years. If you didn't already catch this, please catch it now. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, will have a place prepared for the remnant of Israel who obey his command to flee. And they will not only escape from Antichrist's clutches, but they will be nourished. But it gets even better. The imagery of an eagle used here was used by Yahweh as he guided and protected the Israelites during the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, it says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 through 12 says, he found him, Israel, in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up the nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided them. No foreign with them. As Yahweh, Israel's covenant-keeping God, he protected his chosen people from Pharaoh's rage and nourished them during the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings. And in the same way, Yahweh is going to protect the remnant of Israel from Antichrist's rage and nourish that generation during that 3.5 years of their wanderings as they await their entrance into the land promised to their ancestors and the millennial kingdom where Messiah Jesus will rule and reign. Come back to Matthew chapter 24. The necessity to quickly leave Judea is emphasized in verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, flee, get out of there. Listen how he emphasizes this. Verses 17 and 18. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. So Jesus, in light of the coming persecution, commands the people to save their lives and forget their property. Much like we would tell someone, if your house is on fire, get out of the house. Forget about your belongings. Go. Get out. Jesus is saying, sure, it won't be easy to leave your home and your land behind, possibly forever. Sure, it's not going to be easy to flee to the mountains, especially verse 19, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. In verse 20, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. But even if it is, you must flee. You must get out of Jerusalem and you must get out of Judea, for Yahweh is waiting to protect you. He is waiting to nourish you for 3.5 years. For verse 21a, there will be great tribulation. Notice the flow in Jesus' sermon. In the first half of the 7 years, the beginning birth pains, Jesus speaks of tribulation. After the midpoint and the abomination of desolation, into the second half of the 7 more frequent, more intense birth pains, Jesus calls it great tribulation. And Jesus will come back after the tribulation of those years. This great tribulation, verse 21b, Jesus says, such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Daniel writes of that same time period, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. What tribulation, what time of trouble, what great manifestation of God's righteous wrath and judgment has occurred and pales in comparison to this time of great tribulation? We can think of the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah, the death of a whole generation in the wilderness, the Babylonian captivity, Rome's destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. But more than all those and so many others put together, the great tribulation will see unparalleled judgment upon the earth, judgment that the earth has never seen. For time's sake, I want to give you a summary of what is going to happen during the second half of the tribulation. Out of the book of Revelation, the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. First, the seven trumpets. You find that in chapter 8, verse 6 through 9 through 21. Trumpet 1, hail and fire will come down. A third of the trees will be burned and all the grass will be burned. Trumpet 2, great mountain burning with fire will be thrown into the sea. A third of the sea will become blood. Trumpet 3, a great star falls from heaven. A third of the fresh water is made bitter. Trumpet 4, a third of the light from the sun, the moon, and the stars is dimmed. Trumpet 5, locust attacks those who are not believers. They are able to torture people for 5 months but not take their lives. Trumpet 6, a demonic army of 200 million is unleashed from the region of the Euphrates and kills a third of humanity. Trumpet 7, lightning, voices, thunderings, earthquakes, great hail. And that trumpet contains the seven bowl judgments. The seven bowl judgments found in Revelation chapter 16. Bowl 1, harmful and painful sores occur on people who have taken the mark of the beast. Bowl 2, the entire sea turns to blood and all sea creatures die. Bowl 3, all rivers and springs become blood. Bowl 4, sun scorches people with fierce heat. Bowl 5, kingdom of Antichrist is plunged into darkness. Bowl 6, the Euphrates River is dried up, enabling the kings of the east to assemble for the battle of Armageddon. And Bowl 7, lightnings, rumblings, thunder, great earthquakes, and over 100-pound hailstones will strike the earth. And as the seventh bowl is being poured out, Revelation 16, 17 tells us, a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. That brings us back to Matthew chapter 24, verse 22. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Is Jesus saying that God is going to be so overwhelmed by all the judgment coming down that he's going to intervene at that time and cut short the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation? No, it's more dynamic than that. Nothing catches God off guard. This is something God had already put into place in eternity past as he was putting in his whole plan into place. For the sake of his own, for the sake of his chosen people, he determined to stop the Great Tribulation after 3.5 years. And the knowledge of that truth will cause the elect of that time to be comforted. And knowing that God's watching out, that God has this, and that God will not let them go. So who are the elect? In the Bible, the elect may refer to Israel and or the church. In the context of Matthew 24, the church has already been raptured out. And so, the reference is to the Jewish remnant, the chosen Jews who come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah during the tribulation. The elect stand in great contrast to the unbelievers within the nation. In Isaiah 65, 9, God said, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah's possessors of my mountains. My chosen or my elect shall possess it, and my servant shall dwell there. Contrast, he says to the unbeliever in Isaiah 65, 12, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. You did what was evil in my eyes, chose what I did not delight in. Matthew 24, verses 23 and 24. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs, false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. World conditions during the second half of the tribulation will be so terrible that people will wonder if any relief will ever come. And they will seek out and give time to false Christs and false prophets. And those false Christs and false prophets will give many opportunities to deceive many. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, it says, the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Many Jews will be deceived because Jews require a sign. 1 Corinthians 1:22. But can the elect be deceived? That Jesus includes the words, if possible, points to the fact that that is out of the question. Certainly the deceptions will be strong. Stronger than at any time in human history. Yes, the miracles will seem very real and very overwhelming. And the intent will be to mislead them, mislead everyone, including the elect. But we know that God's grace will prevail. His chosen ones will not be drawn away from into deception. As Jesus does today for the believer, he will hold them fast. And Jesus says in verse 26, see, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. And verses 27 and 28 give concrete reasons to doubt the false prophets. Jesus' second coming will be unmistakable. He says, for his lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Jesus' second coming will be sudden. It will be visible. It will be awe-inspiring, greater than any miracle any false prophet could come up with. When Jesus comes for the church, right before the tribulation, he will come in the air, and believers will be caught up to meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. But at Jesus' second coming, at the end of the tribulation, it will be a great public event with every eye seeing him. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Yes, verses 29 through 31, immediately after the tribulation of those days. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And the remnant of Israel will see Yeshua Jesus. They will recognize him as HaMashiach, as their Messiah, Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. And there will be national repentance, and there will be national cleansing, and a national restoration by grace through faith in their Messiah. And verse 31 comes right out of the Old Testament, as the worldwide regathering of Israel predicted by the prophets will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes again. Verse 31, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. Now check this out. Because of Israel's rebellion, Yahweh said in Ezekiel 5:10, I will scatter you to all the winds. In Zechariah 2:6, it verifies God's promise. I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. But as always, there is hope in the midst of judgment. And in Isaiah 43:10, God calls Israel his servant whom he has chosen. And he promises this in Isaiah 43, verses 5 through 7. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 17 through 20. Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all the detestable things and all its abominations, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit. I will put within them, I will remove the heart of stone, and from their flesh I will give them a new heart of flesh. They may walk in the statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. As we close this morning, if you recall, we opened up our service recalling Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. On that day, during the time of his first coming, Jesus rightfully presented himself as a king. And in doing so, he fulfilled Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Sadly, we know that the Jews did not know the time of their visitation. And in response, Matthew chapter 23, verse 37 tells us Jesus' words of lament. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. At Jesus' second coming, he will return. This time not on a donkey, but as Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 16 reveals, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that generation of Jews at the live at the second coming will know this time, the time of their visitation. and he will gather them to himself, because this time they will be willing. In Zechariah 12:10, God will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they will be able to proclaim, as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 23:39, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In Romans chapter 11, verses 26 through 27, "In this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." The restoration of Israel, which Daniel sought in his prayer way back, how many weeks ago that we studied that prayer in chapter 9, it will find its ultimate and final fulfillment in Jesus' second coming. Do you remember God's detailed purpose for the 70 weeks for Israel? His redemptive plan for his chosen people found in Daniel chapter 9? Recall that it included six objectives. The first three dealt with sin and its removal, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. These were accomplished at Jesus' first coming by Jesus Christ and his perfect work at Calvary, and experienced by those who believe by grace through faith, both Jew and Gentile, during the church age. If you are here this morning and you are in Jesus Christ, it's because he paid the price for your sins. He finished the transgression. He put an end to sin. He was the atonement for your iniquity. He took your place. He took your sins and gave you his righteousness. Jesus' second coming, these three will be totally completed for national Israel. You see, he's going to put an end to their national transgression, and that will come when they come to him and trust him with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second three have to do with establishing an everlasting kingdom of righteousness. And these will be accomplished at Jesus' second coming for all who believe, as he will bring in everlasting righteousness, seal both vision and prophet, and anoint a most holy place. To that I say amen. Come, Lord Jesus. If you're here this morning and you might be a newer Christian and this stuff's just way out there, you're trying to go, where is all this stuff coming from? I would ask you not just discard it. Come, let's talk. Ask questions. I'd love to take you into the Word a little deeper. And it's not going to all happen at the end of a service, but we can sit down and talk about this. I can answer your questions. If you're outside of Jesus Christ this morning, Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago. And this week we call Holy Week. And on Friday we are going to commemorate the time when Jesus went to the cross, when Jesus took our sins upon his back. And if you're outside of Christ, Jesus this morning has presented himself to you as King and as Judge, as Savior, and the one who will carry out judgment. And if you're outside of Christ, you are under his judgment, and he will judge you according to your sins. I pray this morning that you will think about what we've talked about today. Think about the fact that you are in sin and you will be judged and spend eternity separated from him. If you will come, put your trust in him, acknowledge your sinfulness. I don't care what you've done in the past. I don't care how heinous your sins are. You cannot outsin God's grace. If you will come to him and acknowledge your sin and place yourself before him, he will forgive you and he will become your Redeemer. He will become your Savior, and he will become your King. And no matter how the end times end up, you will be his child, and he will welcome you into his presence the day you breathe your last breath. I'm going to close with verses 6 through 10 from Psalm 105. "O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant." Father, we are grateful for the many weeks we've been able to study Daniel as a foundation to Matthew 24 and to come to this point in our study in Matthew 24. I am thankful, Father, for the due diligence that all of us have done over these weeks with a lot of information, a lot of things that we may never have heard of before. And Lord, I am thankful that you give us your word, and you give us your Holy Spirit to ponder these things and to work through these things in our minds. And we are grateful for your truth. And grateful, Father, that we have a local church here that believes in expositional preaching, going verse by verse through the scriptures. It allows us to not skip over things and hide things we may not want to preach. We have to preach what's there, and we are grateful for that. And Father, we pray today that all of us who know Christ will celebrate that trust in him, will celebrate him and the forgiveness of the sins that we have, celebrate the daily forgiveness that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess those sins. Lord, I pray again for those that are outside of Christ, that you will convict their hearts of their dire need to be forgiven of their sins, that Jesus is there and that Jesus' blood is powerful enough to take every one of their sins away and bring them into the kingdom of God. We're going to thank you now for how you continue to work in all of our lives. In Jesus' name.